Lord, we ask that you would help us today, that you would be proclaimed among us, that you would delight in what you hear today, that you would work in our hearts and our ears. Open my mouth to proclaim your truth. We commit this time to use for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 13. Turn to Acts chapter 13. And as you do so, would you be praying that God would help us to understand this passage? Acts 13, we're picking up in verse 24. The reality is, we're looking at the Apostle Paul's first sermon recorded in Scripture. So there's just a little bit of information there. He's not really a deep thinker, Paul. So there isn't much here, but we'll kind of scrape what we can and put it together and see what we come up with, right? Amen. There's a little bit more than a little bit. And so we're going to cover the kind of the main chunk of this sermon today. We began a couple weeks ago at the beginning of the sermon, and now we pick up in the midst of it in verse 24. This really shouldn't be divorced from what went before it, and you'll see why in a minute, but I say all of this to say this. Oh man, is there a lot here. Verse 24, before his coming, who do you think his is? This is a passage. It happens to be a sermon about Jesus. Imagine that. Paul's preaching a sermon that revolves around the character of Jesus. By the way, every sermon that you hear needs to include Jesus. Otherwise, I don't know what it is, but it might be better called something else. Christ is the centerpiece. So before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Now, this is a curious statement. Why is that a curious statement? Because Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist came 600 years before Jesus, and he proclaimed this message before Jesus came, right? The answer is no, and those who are students of the Word, come on, keep sharp. Get on your A game. Get going here. John the Baptist and Jesus were 6 months apart. They were like, so John the Baptist, 6 months older. So he had 6 months to proclaim before Jesus came, right? You see what it says there? Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Why does Luke, he knows this, by the way, he tells us this 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant, that Mary became pregnant. That's Luke chapter 1. Why would he make that slip of the tongue there and say before his coming, John preached a baptism of repentance? Well, because in Luke's mind, this isn't about the coming as in the coming of Jesus on this earth. This is about John and John marking the end of an era and the beginning of an era. John marks the end of what? Students of the Word. Essentially, he is the final prophet in the Old Testament that comes and proclaims something and brings an end before his coming. Before Jesus' coming, John did this. He's a transition character, in other words. We're supposed to see in John a transition. John represents the end of something, and after him represents what? The beginning of something. So, don't miss that. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Why a baptism of repentance? Well, what's curious about this statement is it says he proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The reason that's curious is baptism was not something that Israel engaged in. For Israelites, baptism was, before John the Baptist, something that non-Israelites would perform in order to become God-fearers, in order to put themselves under Gamaliel or some rabbi. You would be baptized into his baptism. You would be cleansed. You'd go to the mikveh, or in John's case, you go to the Jordan River to be baptized. But John preached a baptism for all Israel. That was different. Not only was it a baptism for all Israel, because the Israelites, they were baptized when? They were baptized when Moses crossed the Red Sea and when they went into the Promised Land through the Jordan. That was their baptism. And so Israel felt like they were already baptized. But John said, no, no, no. There's a transition that's happening, and you need to go through another waters, and that's the baptism of repentance, and that's for all people. In other words, no one is justified right now. You need to go through repentance. Now, he didn't have the whole picture, but this is the message that was before Jesus. It was a baptism of repentance. John here is represented by Luke as someone on par with what other Old Testament character? The Old Testament character that brought Israel through the baptism would be Moses. John is like a Moses character. Moses was a transition, so was John a transition. John was not insignificant. Was John insignificant? John was very famous, very significant first century Jew. He was the most famous Jew who walked the earth, according to what we see in the Gospels. Everyone went out to John to see a reed shaken in the wilderness. It says, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Who could possibly proclaim a message for all Israel when it meant that all Israel needed to repent? Only Moses could do that. Well, John the Baptist. And as John was finishing his course, so the greatest man who ever lived, quote unquote, the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, is finishing his race, his course. That's a race language there. He's coming to the conclusion of all his life. And what does he say? My whole life, my whole race, my everything is not finished in me. He says, there's something else. I'm getting ahead of myself. John was finishing his course. He said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. When it says that word he said there, that is an imperfect tense, which is to say, this is not just one time he said that. This was his theme. This was his constant anthem. I'm not him. Now, we might be asking ourselves the question, who is the him that he's talking about? This is kind of out of nowhere. Well, remember, we're in the midst of a sermon where Paul previously had talked about a promise. Verse 23, this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And John says, I'm not the promised one. Do you think that there were people in the first century who thought that John was it? The answer is yes, they did. He was a rock star. And by that, I mean he was the most famous rabbi, the one that even the rabbis would go see. He was the guy. What Luke is essentially saying is if you had admired John, you better admire the one that he admired. I am not he. If we remember what he said, he must increase. I must decrease. No, he says, no, but behold, after me is one. One is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. What is that all about? He's not worthy to untie his sandals? Well, the lowliest slave would be chosen to take the sandals off of somebody, an elite someone. You know, your slave, the lowest of the low, that's your job. John is saying, I don't even qualify to be his lowliest slave. I'm beneath the lowliest, John the Baptist. The one who cleansed all Israel says, I can't even begin to start the baptism process on this one who has come. And yet, as we know, Jesus insists on it for our sake. But if you thought John was a worthy leader, how much greater is the one that John is talking about? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He goes on. Paul says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. In what way is Paul now talking about this group as his brethren? You remember at the beginning, he explicates himself. He cuts himself out of sort of an association with them because he's in a different category. Now he says, but now let me talk to you about a way in which we are in the same category. How is that? I am your brethren in this way. And by the way, I'm also a brethren to those who fear God. We are in one camp, and this is how. Notice what it says. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The thing that John was talking about, saying, I'm not the one. There is one who's coming. We have been given this message. By the way, we're counted in that group as well. Today, if you hear my words, if you hear my voice, to you has been given the proclamation of the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ. We're in that group. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Notice that the message is no longer future. Finally, the message has been proclaimed. It's been sent. We've heard it. You've heard it. And if you're just hearing it for the first time, oh, hear these words. To us has been given, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Salvation has come. What grace. Do you understand that before John, this message was a mystery? Do you understand all those who preceded John the Baptist and then after Jesus were in a different situation? What grace! Hear these words. Hear the words from God's word. To us has been given. Now notice what he says next. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the promise. Excuse me. Verse 27, let's start over there. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them by condemning him. Okay, so he separates his audience from those in Jerusalem. Did you notice that? He's not talking about them as brethren. He's talking about those in this room are in a group, but there is a group in Jerusalem. It would have been perfectly right for Paul to say these words. For those in Jerusalem and your rulers who reside in Jerusalem, they did something. But he doesn't do that. He gives this audience that he's speaking to the opportunity to what? Essentially distance themselves from the rulers in Jerusalem. You have a choice. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they, not you, they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. If you think the gathering in Antioch is large on the Sabbath, how large do you think the gathering is on the Sabbath in Jerusalem? They heard the message of the prophets every Sabbath. They fulfilled those words by condemning him. Who did they condemn? They condemned the Savior. They condemned the Savior. What text do you think was read on the Sabbath that Paul was preaching this message, do you think? I have a feeling that they were reading from Isaiah 52 and 53. And he stands up and proclaims, you know that one who was to be condemned, hung on the tree? The leaders in Jerusalem, those leaders in Jerusalem, they did not know that Christ was the promise. They did not know what was proclaimed to them every Sabbath. But in their ignorance, they fulfilled the scriptures. Did you know even the wicked serve the Lord? Did you know that, brothers and sisters? Even those who would hang the perfect man on the tree, serve his purposes. Our God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's brilliant, in control, and all serves his purposes. He's not out of control. Even when those things don't seem to go right, our God is still in control. And when our lives go through those moments where it is a shaking to the core, how can this possibly be right? Our God sits enthroned. And even those religious leaders, they condemn the man whose no guilt is found in him, yet they serve his purposes. They fulfilled his word. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, lest you might be confused. You know, Jesus was sort of good, but really he deserved some punishment. And no, Luke wants to make sure, Paul wants us to make sure that we hear this. Jesus did not deserve to die. No guilt deserving of death. no guilt. But there is somebody who does have a guilt that's deserving of death. And who's that? All of us. And quite poignantly, they asked Pilate to have him executed. That would be a guilt worthy of death. The religious leaders. Though Jesus was not guilty, they were. And of their condemnation, they were guilty. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, who carried out all that was written of him? They being the religious leaders, the Jews. Notice that what group is missing from this discussion other than Pilate's mention? The Gentiles. Paul has no space right now to dedicate towards the condemnation of the Gentiles. He's focused on the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Pilate simply is a cog in the wheel. And the religious leaders, they did it all. Notice it says, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down. They didn't just have him executed, then they also took him down. They fulfilled other prophecies that Christ was to fulfill by his even being taken down from the cross, Isaiah 52, and he was put in a tomb, and they laid him in a tomb. They took him down from the tree, Deuteronomy 23:22 is the passage that tells us all that hang on a tree are cursed. Jesus was cursed and laid him in a tomb. That is to say, Jesus was dead, but God raised him from the dead. Underline the words, but God. Now, if you wondered, maybe they got it right. Maybe this was a good, they really did find in him guilt. And God says no. And he raises him up from the dead. They killed him, God raised him up. Which side are they on? They're serving his purposes, that's absolutely true, but not in a way that they may want to, in hindsight. But God raised him from the dead. Oh Lord, let these words ring in our ears. But God, Christ has been pushed around, crucified, laid in a grave, left to rot, but God said no. He raised him from the dead. Would this man see corruption is the question. Notice what it says next. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. For many days. This wasn't a fluke. It wasn't like one time somebody saw him at the other end of a crowd or something and, oh, I think I saw Jesus. For many days Christ appeared. To who? To those that knew him best. Jesus was raised from the dead, and there's no question about it. Those who were in Jerusalem, who knew him best, those who walked with him from Galilee and all around, those that knew his odor, recognized him. For many days, Paul says, for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. They still bear witness to the people, don't they? The people, that's us, to all of us, those first witnesses. Notice who Paul doesn't bring up in this witness category. He doesn't even bring himself up here. He says, I want you to hear from those who knew him for years. They saw him, they talked with him, they touched him, they ate with him. They are his witnesses. You can talk with them. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. We bring you the good news. Not only do we bring you the good news, but God promised this as well. Who else brings the good news? God Almighty. We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. The Father looked upon the Son, and he was so satisfied in what had in his Son that he raised him from the dead. He could not stay in the tomb. He must be raised. You must have life, Son. And notice what it says next. This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. What does Paul think about the living Christ? What is the significance for Paul of the resurrection? Let me read you a couple of verses that tell us about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul talks about Jesus being raised from the dead in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Let's go there really briefly. Colossians 1:18 says this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ rises from the dead in order to prove that he is the Son of God. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1 as well. Romans 1:4, they testify this of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we bring you the good news, that which God promised, that word promised there, verse 32, that word promised, it's singular, so it's translated right. But notice this, the singular promise of Jesus Christ fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. They come together in the one man, Jesus Christ, and it all comes to fruition in what one fell swoop, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stay with me, you might be drifting, but hear these words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ culminates and fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. And Paul is going to prove it now by giving us a sampling of these things. To all that God promised to the fathers, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. It is also written in the second psalm, Psalm chapter 2. We've studied that recently, haven't we? You remember what Pastor Jeff told us about Psalm 2, this messianic psalm? This psalm is, in a sense, part of the table of contents for the rest of the book of Psalms. So if Psalm chapter 2 has the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see here, what do you think the rest of the Psalms is all about? The whole book of Psalms is about Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see it. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The eternally begotten son, somehow God says, today I have begotten you. Now that isn't to say that one time Jesus wasn't his son. That's not what this is telling us. That is to say Jesus is the perfect, proper, legitimate son. There is no question about it. God is pleased and delights in Jesus. That's what that's about. That's Psalm 2:7. And then he goes on in 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, there we see Paul's theology coming through. Why did God raise him from the dead? No more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now we're reading this, New Testament Christian. We're unfamiliar with God's word. And so we go, I don't understand these words. Well, that's from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. What is the holy and sure blessing of David? All of the things that are promised of David are going to come to pass in Jesus Christ. The problem is, nothing that has been promised to David has actually happened until Jesus Christ. And the first example is what Paul says next. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. The Holy One there is speaking of what character? You would hope that it was David, but David's lying dead in a tomb, being eaten by worms. No better than Herod, only he's dead. Has this ever come to pass that someone doesn't see corruption? How could it be? Paul says, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16, verse 10. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 55, 3. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, 7. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He is the one we've been waiting for. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, I'll grant him sleep, and he was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. That is, he's rotting away in the grave. But there is one that doesn't rot. It's Jesus. But he whom God raised up, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Our Lord is alive. He's alive. He's alive. Verse 38, then he says these words, let it be known to you. There is a portion of our hearts that don't want to let it be known. We don't want it to be convinced of this truth that Jesus lives. There is a portion of society that resists the fact that Christ is actually alive. He rose from the dead, and God delighted in the fact that his son was the perfect sacrifice. He raised him up and he said, my son shall not see corruption. There's a portion that don't want to be convinced of that truth. And Paul says, let it be known to you. Be convinced of this. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit, in other words. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Oh, what grace in these words. Let your eyes, let your heart, let your ears be convinced that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not just repentance, forgiveness. Forgiveness is proclaimed to you. How could it be that we're forgiven? Guilty sinners, forgiven. There is one man through whom we have forgiveness, and there's only one. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To us, it has been given to hear and understand that Jesus Christ gives us forgiveness, that we too may not see corruption, that we too may not go through the grave like David, and we can have forgiveness of sins because of life today in Christ. That through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Notice what it says next, verse 39. You got to hear verse 39. This is a very important verse for the rest of the book of Acts. And this might be the high point of Paul's sermon here. He says, and by him, who? By Jesus. By him, everyone who believes. Notice, even those who believe, it's by him. By him, everyone who believes, that word everyone is singular. So we might say it like this, by him, every single one who believes is freed. Or the word, it's a beautiful word. It means, I'm going to say it in a kind of an interesting way, because the root of the word is righteous. Everyone who believes is righteousified. Everyone, every single one, that means you, every single individual who believes, anyone, any single human who believes in Jesus Christ is made righteous. Well, let's see how righteous. It says, I love this. Every single one of us is made righteous. From, now this everything, it's the same word, but now this everything is plural. So the contrast is supposed to be striking. Luke's a brilliant writer and Paul is a brilliant speaker. And he's saying, every one of you hear these words, individually hear these words, not corporately, I'm talking to every single one. All of you who are condemned to hell, all of us, listen, you can be made righteous in Jesus from plural everything that the law could not do. So the contrast is Jesus, the all-encompassing one single promise. All of the Old Testament comes together in Christ. In him we have everything we need individually in Jesus. And the law could not do all, but Christ has. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be righteousified, same word, by the law of Moses. You want to be made righteous? Let's give the law a few thousand years to see if they can come up with one who's made righteous. There is one under whose name alone brings righteousness, and it's not Moses. It's not the law. The law was impotent to make even one person righteous. It took the righteous one to stand in our place to show us by being righteous on this earth that the law couldn't do it. And I can testify to that truth in my own life. The law doesn't make me righteous. Rules don't make me righteous. I am a sinner. But God did something in Christ. You want to be righteous? Stop trying to obey rules. Turn to Jesus. Only in Christ are we made righteous. That is the core fundamental truth of what the gospel really means. Jesus Christ brings righteousness. And all of the efforts of the Old Testament are there not to make us righteous, but to point us to the one who is righteous and who can actually make us righteous by simple belief in Jesus Christ. We have been freed. We've been made righteous. We've been made righteous through and in Christ Jesus. Anything and anyone who seeks righteousness outside of Jesus Christ has condemnation. Only condemnation. Any righteousness that is not Jesus is an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main issue that Jerusalem had seems to be this. Jesus didn't fit the mold of the Savior they wanted. They were looking for a Savior who would set up an earthly kingdom and help their lives to be better today. What they needed is a Savior that could forgive them from sins. What they needed, what we need, is a Savior that can forgive us our sins. But we fall into the same trap that they do. We tend to think God is at work so that I have a better life today. You know, I come to church so that my life is a little bit better, so I'm a little bit better of a person. That's why I want to feel better about myself, and so I do these things. I do this or do that, and I want him to be that kind of a Savior. Jesus is a Savior that forgives for all eternity. That's what he does, and all of the scriptures point to that fact. We can respond like those in Jerusalem did and throw away our salvation because it doesn't look like what we think it ought, or we can look again to the scriptures and embrace the Christ as he's presented to us in the scriptures. We're living in a day and age when people with itching ears are seeking a Savior of their own making. But this is no different than the first century. In so doing, we reject the salvation that's been given to us by God. Oh Lord, help us to hear these words. Now, how did Paul prove his point? I mean, there's a lot here, and I apologize if you're like, boy, we were flying through these scriptures. What was Paul's purpose here in this the central section of his text? His passage, his preaching. There were three ways that Paul was proving and testifying that Jesus is the Savior. The first was John the Baptist. He anchored what he was saying in John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist proclaimed, he was the one in the wilderness proclaiming, making straight the way of the Lord and proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. So he anchors it in John's ministry. But the second thing is, he anchors it in whose ministry? The apostles and those who walked with Jesus in the first century. Go talk to them, and he anchors it there. But his vast majority of proof comes from what? Psalms, Isaiah, Psalm, from the scriptures. John testifies of Jesus during Jesus' life. Those who walk with him testify of Jesus' life after his death, but God testifies of Jesus through his scripture. You say, why is that significant? Why is Paul focused so much on scripture? What's the big deal? The greatest testimony that we have of Jesus Christ is what? God's testimony. Let me make this very clear, because we live in a day where it's a lot easier to just talk about the way, you know, I feel about God. Let me give you some stories about my life. Let me talk to you about me. And I'm here to say, when Paul preaches, what he says is the anchor that we have is God's testimony, not mine. Let me talk to you about the Psalms. Jesus is on every page. And if you meet someone who says, you know, you're a little bit crazy in that regard, I don't really see him on every page, look again. My encouragement, brothers and sisters, to all of us is this. Get into the Word. Why? Because that's where God is bearing witness of his Son to us, first and foremost. And second, get into the Word, because there you'll see Jesus. Look for him you might be reading in like the some genealogy or something, you're thinking, how is the Lord proclaimed in this genealogy in Genesis? How about in the book of Numbers? How is he proclaimed there? Well, here is our honor, brothers and sisters, to take the time and meditate on the word and see where God brings us. And I promise you, he's there. He's there. And if you think that it's good to minimize the testimony of Scripture, because it would be better if we really talked to people right where they are here today, I would ask you, isn't God's testimony better? You can improve on his testimony. Never minimize Scripture in the presentation and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Don't do it. This is a hard concept. It's hard for me even, because I'm talking with someone and I'm like trying to connect and trying to make connections. And if I would just open the Scriptures and say, hey, let's go to Galatians together. Let's look at Exodus and see if Jesus is there. How about the Psalms? Is he found in the Psalms? Oh, he's throughout the Psalms. Is he in Isaiah? He's throughout Isaiah. Is he in Ezekiel? Is he in Malachi? Is he? He's there. Notice Paul says in verse 27, stay with me another moment. 27, they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. The religious leaders didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. That is to say, they knew the word, but they didn't understand them. So here's a cautionary tale. You can hear the word, but miss him. That's why it's oh so very important that when you're reading the Scriptures, what are we doing? We're reading it through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, so that when we're reading it, we're looking not only for him, but we are allowing him to be the key that opens up the Scriptures to us. It is Christ who opens the Scriptures to our understanding, and the Scripture opens our understanding to who he is as well. We must seek to do everything we can to understand his word through Jesus Christ. He is the key. If any passage becomes a mere moral tale instructing us on how to be a better person, you've missed the purpose of that text. Even this message today, as I'm praying about it, I'm thinking, oh Lord, I want to be able to convey this. Just present the word and let Jesus be proclaimed. He is the answer. He is the hope. He is the promise that we need. So my encouragement, my prayer is that we as a body, all of us together, would take this very seriously. If you're not in the word on a regular basis, for Christ's sake, for to see Christ, open the word, because in the word, God has testified of his son, Jesus. If God wrote a letter, would you read it? How many times? Open the word. And if you want to attack Jesus, what do you think the best thing to do would be? Attack his word. Tear down his word. Well, it's not perfect. It's you don't understand. It doesn't really mean that. And those are people who are trying to attack Christ. They don't know it, but that's what they're doing. Look for Christ. I read Ezra 9 this morning, and as I read it, I was thinking, it's a beautiful picture of repentance, a brokenness that Ezra has. He has a desperate desire to deal with sin, but he needs Jesus. And Ezra comes before Christ. It's just a few years before him, at least in the time scheme of the Old Testament, but he still needs Jesus. And to us, it's been given. Look for Christ, look to Christ, proclaim Christ, open the word. Let's be a people that are in his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for being the answer, for allowing us to be among those to whom it's been proclaimed. Your promise, all of them come together in Jesus. So we praise you. We thank you. We ask that you'd help us to be a people who are seeing you and what you're doing in your redemptive history throughout Scripture, to delight in Christ all throughout. So we pray that you would do that in our homes, that we would be filling our homes with the sound of your word and the testimony of your son, Jesus. Do this in us. Help us to be known because we proclaim Jesus always and forever. Only Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.